Today we continue our series on 12 unlikely heroes, and today we zero in on the life of a young girl. She's a beautiful girl, a girl who really is innocent in so many ways, but a girl who finds herself eventually in a situation that she's able to save an entire nation. She is thrown into historical circumstances that allows her to be the heroine for God's people. Today on Grace to You.
She has gone from being an obscure little Jewish orphan girl to being the queen, and it's all driven by her physical beauty. And when the opportunity came, she would use her influence to save the Jewish race from genocide. Even if it cost her life, she will do what she can to protect her people.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Want to open your Bible, if you will, to the book of Esther. It is one of two books in the Bible in which the name of God is not mentioned. The ruler who is featured in the book is mentioned 175 times. God is never mentioned. And yet, to any reader of the book who reads with understanding, God is the main character in the book. God is putting Himself on display in amazing ways, even though He is unnamed. Let me take you back in history. The king in the book of Esther is the son of Darius, who fought the Greeks and ultimately lost the Persian Empire to the power of the Greeks. This is the man, Ahasuerus, the king in the book of Esther, who is the one who becomes the ruler of that empire after the death of his father. And he is the man who has his heart conquered by this Jewish orphan named Esther. And when the opportunity came, she would use her influence to save the Jewish race from genocide. That's the story of Esther. How one woman, through the providence of God, saved the Jews from genocide. Several years into the reign of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, the book of Esther opens when he calls a six-month summit, does the king, in the capital city of Shushan, or Susa, as it's called. This occurred in 483 B.C. So, he ends the six-month summit of military planning with a seven-day banquet. Now, look at your Bible and look at Esther chapter 1. On the seventh day of the feast, Ahasuerus, after a week of intoxication and indulgence, decides he wants to put his wife on display, right? Her name is Vashti, Queen Vashti. So he commands his wife to show up on the seventh day and present herself in her royal regalia. Well, surprisingly, she says, "I'm not coming to your party." Evidently concerned that her dignity would be tarnished when she appeared before a crowd of mostly men who were mostly drunk, she said, "I'm not coming." Ahasuerus is furious. This is public insubordination, so he demotes her. She's no longer the queen. And he spreads the word that she's through. He announces his intention then that he's going to get a new queen. And he makes very clear that no one can disobey the king, not even the queen, or she will be deposed and replaced. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women." That's a harem, in case you were wondering. "And let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. Okay, this is going to be an empire-wide beauty contest. And we can make sort of a general assumption that if there are 50 million people in the Persian Empire, there are 25 million women to pick from. 25 million. That's the scene. At that point, the biblical text introduces us to the two main people in the story, two Jewish people who are cousins. They live in the city of Shushan as well. They are descendants of the original Jewish captives that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian captivity. The older of the two is a man named Mordecai. And he's roughly 15 years older than his young cousin, an orphan named Esther. Verse 7 says that her parents had died when she was very young. Now the Bible text, look at chapter 2, verse 7, says that it just so happened that this young virgin by the name of Esther was lovely and beautiful. Lovely and beautiful. She didn't go unnoticed by the king's officials, so she was collected in the group that were to go to the palace and live in the harem with the concubines and participate in the contest for the queen. Esther is likely in her 20s. She has completed the year-long order, and it's her turn to appear before Ahasuerus. Chapter 2, verse 16. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is a month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And then this, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the Feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. So Esther has chosen to be the queen. She has gone from being an obscure little Jewish orphan girl to being the queen, and it's all driven by her physical beauty and her charm. Not long after Esther is crowned, and this is where the story gets fascinating, her cousin Mordecai is sitting at the entrance to the palace. He's hanging around the palace. Why do you think? Who raised Esther? Mordecai. He's concerned about her. And so he hangs around the palace to get whatever word he can from her and about her. And while he's hanging around the palace, verse 21 tells us, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. He overhears a plot to kill the king. When he learned of the plot against the king, he reported it immediately. The message is, so the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed both were hanged on a gallows. Mordecai's actions were then written down in the royal record. Loyalty needed to be rewarded as much as disloyalty needed to be punished. Now, all of that's chapter 2. You come into chapter 3, and you're introduced to the next main character in the book, which is a man named Haman. This is a man who had been exalted by the king, a capable man, a Persian man, a man who had been lifted up above other princes and other royal officials. But there's something very interesting about this man, and this is key to the whole story. He was an Agagite. It says that in 3:1:10, says it again in chapter 8, says it again in chapter 9. It says Haman the Agagite. Haman the Agagite. It keeps repeating that. That's not a small detail. It is the origin of Haman's hatred for Mordecai and his hatred for the Jews. Mordecai is a descendant of Kish, chapter 2, verse 5. Kish is from the tribe of Benjamin, and Benjamin is the line of Saul. There was deep-seated animosity between the descendants of Saul and the descendants of Agag, both Haman and Mordecai. Haman the Agagite, Mordecai the Benjamite, had not forgotten the tribal feud that was so ancient. The hostility erupts in chapter 3. Look at verse 2. We'll read verse 2 and then down to 5 and 6. All the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. He'd been elevated so high that everybody had to bow to him. But Mordecai wouldn't bow or pay homage. That feud settled in his heart deeply. He had nothing but animosity toward the cursed Amalekite descendant. When Haman saw that Mordecai didn't bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. He decided that he couldn't just kill Mordecai, or Mordecai's people would come and kill him, so he's just going to kill all of them. He then goes to the king, and he says to the king, "This nation, this Persian Empire, is full of Jews, and they are a threat to the emperor. They are a threat to your throne and to your empire, and they ought to be eliminated." And he says they ought to be killed all the way back to Israel. We need to go all the way back to Israel and kill all of them, even those who returned. Haman says they're a threat to your throne. Furthermore, if we kill them all, we can confiscate all their property and all their spoils and everything they own. And a vast sum of money will come into the royal treasury. Ahasuerus says, "Great idea." Hands his signet ring over to Haman so that Haman can stamp that signet ring on documents that will authorize genocide for the Jews. When Mordecai heard about this genocidal decree, he tore his clothes, he dressed in rags, he put ashes on his head, he mourned openly, he mourned publicly at this horrendous act, the mass murder of the entire Jewish population. Mordecai informs Esther of what Haman has succeeded in accomplishing and even gives her a copy of the royal decree. And he says to her, "Esther, you have to go to the king and plead for the lives of your people." Simple enough? Not so simple. In Persia, no one, including the king, including the queen, went before the king without a personal invitation. Anybody who ventured to go into the presence of the king without being invited could be killed on the spot. Esther would not only be breaking royal protocol, but she would be risking her life. Well, Mordecai comes back and calls for courage. Look at verses 13 and 14, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, famous verses. "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews," Mordecai warned his royal cousin. "Look, you're dead if you do, and you're dead if you don't. They're going to find out you're Jewish, and you're going to be dead if you don't do anything. Don't think you're going to escape. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." Wonderful confidence, right? In the promises of God, the covenant of God with Israel to bless and sustain and preserve them. Mordecai says, look, God will deliver them another way, but you won't survive. And then he says this famous line, yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Down in verse 16, embracing her divinely granted role, we read in verse 16, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, she says. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Even if it cost her life, she will do what she can to protect her people. She then approaches the throne. It must have been a tense moment. The seconds that she waited to see whether the king would extend his scepter to her and welcome his beauty into his presence. To underscore his response, chapter 5, verse 3. She comes. He looked at her. He extends the scepter. And he asks a question. In typical royal hyperbole, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. Wow. She asks Ahasuerus to put on a banquet for Haman and for her later that day. Well, he had to do what he offered to do. She didn't ask for half the kingdom. She did ask for a banquet for Haman. The king, the queen, and Haman. Esther 5, look at verses 5 to 8. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what's your petition? It'll be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done. Then Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition, fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. What is this? This is banquet number one. He says, okay, we're here. We're at the banquet. Haman's here. I'm here. Ostensibly, the idea was to tell the truth about what Haman was plotting while he was there right in front of the king. But something happened. The timing wasn't right. And she said, okay, here's my request. Can we do this again tomorrow? Can we do it again tomorrow? For whatever reason, the timing wasn't right. She said, let's meet tomorrow and have another banquet. Now, Haman loved this. A banquet with the king and the queen, a private banquet with the king and the queen, fit into his egotism very well. Haman left the feast feeling confident about himself and his achievement. On the way, he goes by the king's gate and he sees Mordecai and just goes crazy with rage. He goes home and he says, I've got to get rid of this man. So I will erect gallows and will execute him in the morning. Perfect solution. This descendant of Saul, this Jew. That night Haman slept soundly. This is amazing. Dreamt of his revenge the next day. On the other hand, Ahasuerus is back in the palace, tosses and turns, chapter 6 now, tosses and turns, can't sleep. Whatever the cause of his insomnia, he does a really strange thing. He calls for the royal records to be read to him. Go get the royal records. Well, the royal records, he had been reigning for years, and the royal records went back before him to his father and his grandfather. Go get the royal records. Well, there could be a lot to choose from. Somebody went and got the royal records, and he starts to read. And what he reads is the account of Mordecai's action to expose the two conspirators who plotted to kill him. It was in the royal record. He'd forgotten about it 5 years before. Mordecai had reported the plot, never rewarded. Well, an eager Ahasuerus wants to make sure he rectifies that. Meanwhile, in the morning, Haman arrives back at the royal court where he works. And he goes to the king and asks the king if he can authorize the execution of Mordecai. He's going to go and get permission to hang Mordecai. But before he can say anything, Ahasuerus asks him a question. Chapter 6, verse 6, what shall be done for a man whom the king delights to honor? He thinks it's him. What do I do for a man I want to honor? Oh, Haman says, give him a royal robe. Let him ride on the king's horses. Let him have a prince to lead the horse through the city while proclaiming to the whole city, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. In a shocking twist of expectations, Ahasuerus says, hurry then, and take the robe and the horse that you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate, and leave nothing undone that you've spoken. Things aren't working out the way he wanted them to work out. Humiliation, shame, rage. In confusion, Haman goes back to the palace the same day to the second banquet, trying to steady his heart rate, sits down for another horrifying surprise. The king, again overwhelmed by affection for his queen, asks her what she wants. And here at the second banquet, she does not hesitate. Chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. Would you spare my life and the life of my people? For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Oh, Ahasuerus couldn't believe what he was hearing. To threaten the queen's life? The height of treason. The king is furious. Verse 5, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? She says, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. All I can say is the king is gorged with fury. Gets up, storms out into the palace garden. He remembered the empire-wide pogrom that Haman had gotten him to authorize a couple of months earlier. How Haman had misrepresented the Jewish people as a potential threat to the empire. And he had literally signed a decree into law that involved the murder of his own queen. Well, Haman's still at the dinner table. He falls at Esther's feet in front of the couch where she sat. He begged for his life. Ahasuerus, returning from the garden, blinded by anger, interrupted Haman's outstretched plea for mercy. He's down at the feet of Esther, and he's pleading for mercy. And this looks very much like an assault on the queen to the king when he comes back in. Verse 8, will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house? Instantly, royal guards covered Haman's face, and they led him away to be executed. And how did they kill him? They hanged him on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. What a difference a day makes. It's amazing. 24 hours earlier, he was on top. That was yesterday. King said, take all his property, give it to the queen. The queen gave it to Mordecai. And the king exalted Mordecai. Chapter 8, Verse 2, chapter 9, verse 4, the king exalted Mordecai, and he became to the king of Persia like Daniel had been to the king of Babylon. What was he going to do about the decree to kill the Jews? Because once a king has made a decree, he can't rescind the decree. What's he going to do? He has to issue another decree to override the previous decree. Chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. All the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them because he'd been so elevated. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. He made a decree that the Jews could defend themselves against any effort to take their lives. They could prepare themselves for that day that had been established. He couldn't undo the establishment of the day, but he could tell the people, you don't have to do it, and the Jews can defend themselves. The day came, doomsday, March 7, 473 BC. The Jews defended themselves. There were attacks. There were deaths. Over 75,000 of the enemies of the Jews were slain as the Jews defended themselves and the king backed them up. It was a day to remember, but not for the reason that Haman had thought. Long after Haman was hanged, Mordecai and Esther continued to flourish in the royal house of King Ahasuerus. The king exalted Mordecai to second in command and continued to love his queen. Against all odds, Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews had been spared, and not only spared, but elevated. Elevated. Esther 10, verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Amazing story. At this point, we bring it to a conclusion. Where is God in the book of Esther? Well, the real hero in the story, the real power behind the story is never mentioned, but it is God. His hand of providence is manifest in every single tiny detail. His presence is more powerfully and dominantly visible here than maybe in any other story of this complexity in Scripture, though he's never mentioned. The invisible hand of God is evident everywhere. Everywhere.
Next time on Grace to You.
Amazingly, he didn't want the Assyrians to repent. He's a racist, basically. He's a racist with a rotten attitude. He's just a bad attitude prophet whom God uses as the human instrument for one of the most massive expressions of divine grace in history.